honor to God's holy word as we stand. Matthew, we'll talk about that in a minute, but I want you to go to Mark 11. What a great crowd on this Saturday. I'm glad you're here. I think I counted 14 churches that were represented just a few minutes ago. And what a great, great crowd. I'm glad you came all the way to Loomis Park today. Some of you came a long way. I doubt any came any farther than I did. Amen. I left the house this morning. My house, I left at about 5:15. And Brother Ethan, raise your hand, Brother Ethan. He's one of our college graduates, just graduated. And he drove me down here today, and we living on coffee. Hallelujah. Amen. Intravenously is how I took my coffee this morning. How many like coffee? Praise God. I don't know if you can be saved if you don't like coffee. Amen. How many like Starbucks coffee? Now, I know Starbucks is liberal in their theology, but I sure love their strong coffee. Amen. Nothing like a Starbucks coffee. Amen. But Mark 11 today, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We'll have some fun in the next session, but I want to get right to the preaching. I know we're a little bit behind schedule, and I want to try to get us back on schedule. Verse number 1 says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him." Hey, wait a minute, sis. This is my best side right here, so get this right here, okay? I'm just kidding, amen. I want her to get the best side. She was taking pictures. I want her to see my handsome. Right here is my best side, okay? There you go. Praise the Lord. I just want to make sure she got my good side. Amen. Verse number 3. "And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without." Now I want you to catch the next statement here in verse number 4. It'll be our text for this morning's message. He says, "In a place where two ways meet." Now what he's talking there, teenagers, he's talking about a place where two roads intersect each other. He's talking about what we would call an intersection. He said when you come to where the colt's tied, you're going to find the colt tied at a place where two roads intersect. Another terminology for this thing we call an intersection is a crossroads. I want you to remember that today. Let me read verse 4 one more time. "And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him." I like the last part of verse 7. "And he sat upon him." Teenagers, I'm excited to be here today. And I want everything we've done thus far has been awesome. And especially you who are brave enough to eat Cheetos out of someone's toes. Amen. Hopefully they washed it. Wasn't too much, a fungus in between there. That just blessed my heart to watch that today. That takes guts. Amen. And no intelligence. Whatsoever. But it is an honor to be here. And we're going to have a lot of fun. But for just a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to give me your undivided attention. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'd like you to look with someone else that's got their Bible. And I just want to ask you for about a half hour, if you'd listen to me and give me your undivided attention. I want to talk for a little bit about this matter of standing at a crossroads. And we're going to jump into the message. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I'm going to ask for the vapors, and if you would, Doc, lift your voice and pray a little louder so everyone can hear. And as soon as he says amen, we'll be seated and jump into the message today. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Well, it is awesome to be at Loomis Park Baptist Church today. Now, a lot of you cannot appreciate how awesome this is for me. I came to Loomis Park Baptist Church as a missionary's kid. My dad has been in the ministry for 60 years now. My dad's a preacher. My dad grew up in this area. He grew up in Grass Lake, Michigan. Anybody from Grass Lake here today? Did I see North Sharon here today? My dad grew up in Grass Lake, Michigan. And when I was a little boy, my parents surrendered to be missionaries. And we came to Loomis Park Baptist Church on deputation when I was a little boy. The pastor, years ago back then, his name was Pastor Anthony, and I remember going to junior church and going to Sunday school. I remember going in the gym over there. That tells you how old the gym is. I'm 52 years of age, and if you can imagine, I was in elementary school when I came here, actually lower elementary school, and it is sure cool to see how 35, 40 years later, here I'm standing preaching today at Loomis Park Baptist Church. Just shows you never know what God might do with your future. But let me jump into our text today real quickly and we'll get through this message. This, of course, is the famous story of what we call Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Commonly it's called Palm Sunday. We all know after Palm Sunday is the crucifixion of our Savior, and then 3 days later, thank God, He raises from the grave on the next Sunday on what we call Easter Sunday morning. But this story that we're going to take our the attention and draw around this text for a little bit today is the text, of course, that we base our Palm Sunday story upon. It's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. It's mentioned in Matthew, it's mentioned in Mark, it's mentioned in Luke, and it's mentioned in the Gospel of John. Every one of the stories tells us a little bit more about the story so we get a complete picture. For example, in Mark and Luke's account of this story, we're told that the disciples brought to Jesus a colt. In John and Matthew's account, we're told that it's not just a colt, but they bring the colt of an ass or the foal of a donkey. So it's not only a colt, but it's actually a donkey colt. But it's only here in Mark's account that we find that this colt, when the Lord sends His disciples to get this donkey colt, it's only here in Mark's account that we're told the colt's going to be tied up at a place where two ways meet or two roads intersect. It's only here in Mark's account that we're told the colt's going to be standing at a crossroads. Now, I don't want to get too far off track this morning, but I think it's important to throw a little thought out here for you that I think's worth putting a little energy into this morning. And it's this idea, the reason we call it Palm Sunday is when Jesus rides this donkey colt into Jerusalem, you know the story. The Bible says they're laying palm branches and they're laying coats on the way and everybody's cheering and they're shouting Hosanna. And if you know anything about this Bible story, this idea of putting palm branches and coats in the road when some noteworthy person came into town was not a Jewish custom, it was actually a Roman custom. Now that excites me because the idea of putting palm branches and coats in the road was something that was done when a conquering general or a conquering warrior was coming back from the battle. This was actually the way they celebrated after a victory had been won. That's what the Romans did. This is the custom we're watching. It's not Jewish, it's Roman. Now here's what excites me about that. Jesus has not won the victory yet. Jesus is not coming back from a victory. He's actually on His way into a battle. We understand in a few days He's going to be crucified. A few days later, He's going to raise from the dead. Right now, Jesus is entering the battle. He's not coming back from the battle victorious. Not yet. Now we know because we have the Bible, the end of the story, and we know He's going to win the battle over death. He's going to win the battle over the devil. He's going to win the battle over sin. But He's not won it yet. He's not coming back from the battle. He's entering the battle in this story. You know what I draw out of that this morning, young people? They are celebrating and they are rejoicing before the battle ever takes place. Can I give you some good news today? If you're a born-again child of God in this room this morning, our side's going to win. The songwriter said, I'm on the winning side. Can I say today, we don't need to have our chin on the ground. We don't need to be walking around like a bunch of whipped puppies. If anybody ought to be excited, if anybody ought to have some joy, it ought to be you and I this morning, because we're on the winning side this morning. But I thought about this. I was putting my thoughts together for this morning's message. I wonder if we'd win more battles if we'd shout the victory on the way into it instead of only shouting if we win at the end. Now, I'm not scolding y'all. We've had a good time and I'm glad you've participated today. But you ought to be as excited about preaching as you were about the game. You ought to be as excited about someone getting saved. You and I ought to be as excited about giving the gospel out as we are when our basketball team wins a championship at the end of the season. We ought to be just as excited about it. I get weary of Christians that the only time they ever excited, the only time they ever rejoice is if their team wins. You know, we ought to come to church. Can I give every youth department a challenge this morning? The deadest part of your church tomorrow morning ought not be where the teenagers are sitting. You know, teenagers can say amen. There's no verse that commands you not to say amen in church. Teenagers can wave their Bible. Teenagers can actually get excited. Teenagers can actually sing during the congregational singing. Matter of fact, I challenge you this morning. You say, I'm not a hypocrite, Brother Jenkins. However excited you get about any other thing in your life, I'm not opposed to that, especially if it's something good. I'm not against you getting excited about sports. Man, if my team wins, I'm going to be the first one shouting. I'm going to be the first. Is there any hockey fans in here? A few people that are saved in here this morning, amen? How many basketball fans we got in here this morning? Y'all Pistons fans? Boy, your hands went down there, amen? We got any baseball fans in here today? Anybody like the Detroit Tigers? Yeah, I'm a Tigers fan. Amen. Have we got any football fans in here this morning? Any Detroit Lion fans here this morning? I've been in depression since I was a kid. I've been a Lions fan all my life, and they've won one playoff game in my entire lifetime. You talk about people that need prayer. Amen. Do we have any Michigan fans in here this morning? How about any Michigan State fans? Now for you maize and blue people, Michigan State did win the Big Ten last year in football. Just thought I'd throw that out there. We got any Ohio State fans in here today? Let's gather around this brother and pray for him. He needs to get saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hey, I like sports. Matter of fact, whether you've ever been, the only reason some of you are not hockey fans is because you've never been to a playoff hockey game. Several years ago when the Detroit Red Wings were playing in the Western Conference Finals against the Colorado Avalanche, one of the men of our church got tickets to that game. He called me that morning and said, Preacher, you ain't going to believe what I got. He said, I got tickets to the Red Wings tonight. It was game 7 of the Western Conference Finals. For any of you old timers, it was the last game of Patrick Waugh's career. He was a goalie for our hated rivals at the time when we were still in the Western Conference. And Colorado Avalanche, for 4 or 5 years, we battled for dominance in the Western Conference. And it was Game 7 at the Joe Louis Arena. The final score that night was 7-1. Detroit won. It was unbelievable. What happened earlier that year, however, we hated them with a passion. Because earlier that year, one of our best players, Chris Draper was coming off the ice when his shift ended, and a player of the Colorado Avalanche, Claude Lemieux, came up beside him and checked him into the boards and broke his face in about 10 places. I mean, it was a brutal hit, and Red Wings vowed revenge. And sure enough, the Avalanche came back to Joe Louis Arena about halfway through the season. And right in the middle of the game, every hockey team's got one guy on the team that his whole job is just to cause fights. That's why I like hockey so much. It's the only sport where you can fight and it's in order. Amen. It's awesome when people throw their gloves off and just start beating the living daylights out of each other. I love it. But Darren McCarty was our enforcer that year. And as Patrick Waugh was skating down the ice, McCarty took his glove off right in the middle of a full stride and literally met his nose with his fist. Broke Darren McCarty's nose instantly right around the ice. Blood's gushing everywhere. And I mean, both benches jumped on the ice. Both goalies left their goal nets. I mean, Mike Vernon for the Red Wings and Patrick Waugh have dropped their gloves and they're duking it out at center ice. I mean, it was incredible. I love hockey. Amen. I think they said that game set the record for the most most penalty minutes in the penalty box in the history of an NHL game. That happened earlier in the season. I was there for the last game of the season against the Avalanche Western Conference Final, and we were up in a press box, 18,000 plus people packed into Joe Louis Arena, and our goalie was in goal. Dominic Hasek was our goalie, and when they got on a power play, which means we had one less player on the ice, and when we got on the power play, Dominic Hasek's nickname was Dominator. And you'd have to love hockey to appreciate what happened for the next 2 minutes. The big scoreboard in center ice, it's got four sides to it. There's also a scoreboard in each corner of the Joe Louis Arena. And as soon as they got on the power play, the scoreboard flashed on the screen, Dom. Then the next screen said N. And then right after that it said Ator. And I watched 18,000 people stand to their feet. And for 2 minutes, Joe Louis Arena was thundering. And it was Dominator, Dominator. I mean, it's like lions eating people in a Roman Coliseum. It was awesome. I loved it. Basketball ain't got anything in hockey, amen. I mean, fighting, bloodshed. I mean, it's awesome. People, pucks knocking people's teeth out, hitting people's sticks. It's awesome. It's my kind of sport. I like it. But you know what I got thinking about? Brother Vapor, then I thought about as crazy as we got that night at the Joe Louis Arena over watching a black piece of plastic go into a white net. And a bunch of grown men with sticks trying to keep it from going in one end and make it go in the other. 18,000 of us. I mean, we screamed and we lost our voice. And then we come to church. And we sat on our hands and we said, well, you know, I don't want to be insincere, you know, and I don't want to make a scene. You didn't feel that way at the basketball game. My wife said, smile when you're being mean. Hey, I'm not even preaching about this, but since y'all are looking at me this way, maybe I ought to stay here for a little bit. Amen. They celebrated before the victory was won. They celebrated as Jesus entered into the battle. I don't need to spend any more time here, I'm sure, but guys, the battle's not ours, it's the Lord. Some of you are going through some deep things right now. You're going through some heavy things. And I'm saying if you'll praise God and you'll have some worship in your life, you might do a whole lot better in your battles than if you only get excited when the battle's over. But that's not the message this morning. Let me take you back to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 11, for just a few more minutes. What we see in our text this morning, we see a donkey who's in just a few verses, he's going to be used by God Almighty. He's going to carry the Messiah into Jerusalem. But long before God uses this lowly donkey, the Bible tells us he's tied up at a crossroads. Now, I'm not calling you a donkey, but let me make an application here today. That donkey's a lot like you and me. Long before God uses him, long before the purpose for his creation is realized, he's tied up at a crossroads. I wonder this morning how many of you are tied up at a crossroads. I want to ask two quick questions. I'll preach just a little bit about each one and we'll be done. Here's my first question this morning. Please listen to Brother Jenkins. Are you right now tied up at a crossroads. See, a crossroad is a place where two ways meet. It's where two roads intersect. It's where I've got to decide, do I go this way or do I go that way? No doubt in my mind this morning, some of you right here this morning at the 11:40 at the Loomis Park Baptist Church in Jackson, Michigan, you look like everything's okay. On the outside, we all think you're just like everybody else. But if the truth be known, right now in the heart of hearts of your life, you are tied up and you're standing at crossroads. Let me just stop and say something, young people, and I don't understand this, but I sure rejoice in this. Let me declare very loud and clear that Jesus needed this donkey. Why, something is insignificant. The only purpose for a donkey in Bible days, it was a beast of burden. Its function was to carry somebody else's load. Why the Son of Almighty God? Why the Creator of the universe? Why the Great I Am? Why the Jehovah God of the ages could use and even wanted this donkey is completely beyond my understanding. And yet, I want you all to catch the picture. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to observe the Last Supper with His disciples. In just a day or two, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be before Pilate. And listen, He's going to be before Herod. He's going to be nailed on an old rugged cross. He's going to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. He's going to raise from the dead. He's going to hang between heaven and hell. He's going to hang between life and death. He's about to transact the most important business that has ever been transacted in the history of the world. With all of this eternal and immortal and incredible responsibility on the shoulders of Jesus, He has time to tell the disciples, down the road here at an intersection, you're going to find a colt of an ass. You're going to find a donkey. He's going to be a donkey that's never been rode before. Why does Jesus know all of these details? Why would He even care? He is about ready to do the most important thing that will ever be done for all of humanity. And yet He's describing this donkey like He's known him all of His life. He's describing this donkey in details that are so small, that seem so insignificant. You know what it tells me? That He knows everything about everybody. Think about the donkey. Jesus says that He's a donkey foal that's never been ridden. That means He's real young. That means the purpose for His existence has not yet been realized. He said He'll be tied up. He said He'll be where two ways meet. Why was Jesus focused on this little colt? Think about this. He knew His location. He knew His condition. He knew His past. He knew His present. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates Jesus had ever seen this donkey before. And yet He knew all about him. Jesus not only knew how young he was, Jesus knew about his potential. He'd never been broken. He'd never had a saddle put on his back. Can I make a little application this morning, young people? Jesus knows where you're at this morning, too. You say, well, of course, we're all sitting at the Loomis Park Baptist Church. I'm not talking about your physical location. I'm talking about your spiritual location. He knows where you are this morning. He knows where I am this morning. He knows the condition I'm in this morning. He knows the condition you're in this morning. You know what's amazing about these things called ties and shirts? Preacher, we can make things look pretty good on the outside, can't we? But Jesus knows what's really going on in your life. He knows about the peer pressure. He knows about your family's problems. Hey, by the way, He knows about your secrets too. I don't know about you, but I get pretty encouraged to know that Jesus, overwhelmed by the weight of Calvary, that's just around the corner, knew where this little donkey was. He knew the shape he was in. He knew his past. He knew his future. It amazes me that we would matter that much to God, but we do. Think about this donkey for a minute, young people. Jesus said he was tied up at a crossroads. He was tied up at a place where two ways meet. He was tied up at an intersection. Now, if he was tied up, here's what that means. That means that he could probably back up a step or two. But that was about all. Because every time he backed up, his head would jerk like that because he was tied to something. He could maybe look a little bit around like this, or look a bit around like this. I mean, he had a little bit of liberty. He had a little bit of freedom, but not very much. Because he was tied up. I'm not trying to be judgmental or critical. I'm certainly not condescending or looking down on anybody when I say what I'm about to say, but he's a lot like a lot of us this morning. Oh, you don't live down here a mile down the road at the Southern Michigan State Prison. You're not in a physical prison, but there's a lot of you this morning in an emotional prison. There's a lot of you this morning in a spiritual prison. Oh, you're not literally locked up. You can move your head. You can look around a little bit. But you couldn't say amen if your life depended upon it. You're too insecure. You couldn't say hallelujah for Jesus. You couldn't applaud the Lord because somebody might think I'm weird. And I wouldn't want anyone to think I'm weird. I said, are you tied up at a crossroads? One of the coolest things that I've ever observed in it really is one of the most awesome things I can even put in perspective today is watching a young person who finally decides which way they're going to go. And the choice they made was the right choice. It's amazing. Preacher, I've seen teenagers who literally can hardly even squeak their name out loud, they're so scared, and when they choose to go for Jesus, their insecurity absolutely evaporates. They don't care what anybody thinks about them. I've seen some of the most beautiful, I mean, drop-dead gorgeous teenage girls who are so insecure they can't even be out of the... They got to have another girl go with them to the bathroom, they're so insecure. They can't even go in the bathroom alone. Isn't it funny? Girls go to the bathroom together. Guys, if a man said, a guy said to you, hey, let's go to the bathroom together. I'd say, whoa, dude, back up, man. I mean, we don't do that. Guys just don't go to the bathroom together. We don't do it. It's just not us. If you do, stay away from me, amen. You need to move to San Francisco is where you need to live, amen. I've seen young men. I mean, it could shoot the lights out. I mean, they could lift more weight than some of us weigh. And could do it repeatedly. And they sat in a conference like this, like a complete weirdo. Because they are so insecure. For fear that some good-looking girl might think they're weird if they actually act like they're having a good time today. Your problem, my dear brother, is you're tied up. You're tied up. You see, you don't know what you're talking about, Brother James. Oh, yeah, I do. Wait, I'm going to tell you a little bit about my story before we're done. You'll know I know what I'm talking about. I spent a long time in my young teenage years and unfortunately made a lot of very stupid decisions because I was tied up and I couldn't think for myself. I was eaten alive with what everybody else thought of me. I've seen young ladies, Brother Mark, give their virginity away. The most valuable possession they have next to Christ, their virtue. And give it away because they want to fit in. Give it away because it's the only way they know how to keep the boyfriend. Girls, if you've got to give away yourself to keep him, he's a piece of trash. He ain't worth spitting on. But he told me he loved me, Brother Jenkins. If he loved you, he'd respect you. If he loves you, he'd honor you. He wouldn't ask you to dishonor yourself to make him happy. See, some of you girls, you're not in love with a boy. You're in love with being in love. You don't want to be thought weird. You don't want to be the one at the table that doesn't have someone there that's your best friend. I understand that. I was a teenager once. But I'm describing someone tied up at a crossroads. You don't have any liberty. Well, you can look around a little bit, but you just every time you try to move, your head's tied to something, and you get jerked back. You talk about a lousy way to live. I asked number one this morning, are you tied up at a crossroads? Let me ask my final question. Are you tired of being tied up at a crossroads? The Bible says they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. I love the last four words of verse 4. And they loose him. Can I ask you a question this morning, teenager? Do you know what your purpose is? I'm not sure what God wants me to do with my life, Brother Jenkins. You may not know that yet, but that ought to be more important to you than anything in this world this morning. Can I tell you something that's going to blow your mind? God don't want you to be like me. Girls, God didn't want you to be like this beautiful quartet of young ladies that sang and played a few moments ago. Now, if you end up like them, you'll be pretty impressive because they're the real deal. But God doesn't want you to be like these girls. God doesn't want you to be like anybody. God wants you to be you. Not the you that someone else has forced you into being. But He wants you to be the you He made. This is weird to believe, but God actually likes you. As weird as you are, as strange as you and I may be, God actually likes us. We are His creation. And when I figure out what He wants for my life, guess what happens? This donkey's purpose wasn't to be tied up at a place where two ways met. His purpose, Brother White, was to carry the Messiah on his back. But he didn't know that. He's just a donkey colt. He's the foal of an ass. He's not even a full donkey. He's a half-grown donkey, and yet he's the one God wanted. God sent me from Gaylord, Michigan today to tell you, you're the one God wants. See, I don't know if I'm supposed to be a preacher or not, Brother Jenkins. I'm not talking about being a preacher. I'm not talking about being a missionary. I'm not even talking about being a full-time Christian service. I'm talking about God wants you. He made you. And He has a purpose for your life. And if you're supposed to be a doctor, I don't want you to become a preacher. If you're supposed to be a lawyer, I don't want you to be a missionary. I want you to be what God called you to be. What would happen to our Bible-believing churches if we had a bunch of saved, born-again, soul-winning, sold-out, separated lawyers? What would happen in our Bible-believing churches if we had three or four doctors in every church that loved God and gave and served God and cared about the things of God? What would happen if we had some spiritual professionals? I'm not trying to turn you into a preacher. I'm trying to let you know God made you. And God wants you. Now, I'll guarantee you, Brother Savotsky, in a crowd this big, there's some preachers here that don't know it. There's some missionaries here that don't know it. Or maybe you know it and you don't want to do it. If you'd have told me 40 years ago that I'd be preaching at a youth rally, a youth conference at Loomis Park on a Saturday, I'd have said, you are out of your ever living mind. You see, I grew up here. This is my hometown. There's a lot of things that are in my past I'm not proud of. But I know what I'm talking about. Because there was a time in my life, right here, Brother Savotsky, in this town, there was an 18-year-old young man by the name of John Jenkins. who was tied up in a place where two ways meet. I was standing in bondage at a crossroads. Are you listening? Are you tired of going to bed at night feeling guilty for what you did during the day? Are you tired of the secrets that you can't share with anybody? Are you tired of the addictions that are controlling your life that you can't seem to get control of? I don't mean to freak anybody out, but I'll guarantee you in a crowd this big, there's some young men in this room that are addicted to pornography. There might even be some adult men here that are addicted to pornography. You talk about an embarrassing, you talk about a shameful thing. Young man, are you sick and tired of being in bondage that you can't seem to get free of? Are you tired of the lies your parents don't know about? Are you tired of the rock music that although you may like it, you know it's not God's will for your life to listen to it? Are you tired of the premarital sex that feels good when you do it? But it don't matter how long or how hot of shower you take, you can't seem to feel clean when you get out of the shower. And it's because the dirt that's in your life's not on the outside, it's on the inside. It's the heart. Some of you are not virgins. And just hearing a preacher talk about this reminds you of the bad decisions you've made. Well, I'm here to tell you, even if you've lost your virginity, there's still hope for you. The tragedy is not that that has happened as much as that you're content to stay tied to that thing and you're standing at a crossroads. So, Brother Jenkins, I don't know what to do. Well, I can tell you this, as long as you stand there, it's not going to get any better. Are you tired of feeling condemnation instead of feeling loved by God? Are you tired of your conscience instead of excusing you and encouraging you every time you hear preaching like this? All you feel is guilt, all you feel is dirty, all you feel like is, can I do anything right? Aren't you tired of that? Jesus wants to set somebody free here today. Jesus wants to take someone who's lost their virginity and He wants to make you feel clean again. Jesus wants to take somebody that's addicted to something and He wants to break those chains of addiction this morning. Jesus wants to take somebody who's afraid of their own shadow, they're so insecure, and He wants to give you boldness. Jesus wants to take some young man this morning. Can I say something to y'all? I don't mean to be mean when I say this. But if you don't have a good relationship with your brothers and sisters and your mom and dad, your Christianity is a joke. I don't care how many souls you win on teen soul winning. If you swear at your little brother, you ain't right with God. Because your Christianity is not what you do. Your Christianity is who you are. And who you are at home is the real you. Guys, if you've yelled at your mom in the last week, you ain't right with God. Aren't you tired of who you are? Let me tell you a quick story and I'm done. I grew up, as I said, in this town. I moved here when I was in eighth grade. Remember, I told you my parents were missionaries. We moved back to Jackson. I'd never lived in Jackson, but it's where my parents are from. Some of you who are in the Jackson area know where I grew up. I grew up just out here on the east side of Jackson in a place called Gillett's Lake, Michigan. The school system that I lived in was Michigan Center. Michigan Center Cardinals was the school that I attended. I won't give you the whole story. There wasn't a good Christian school in this area back then. The only thing that was here was a Christian school called Jackson Baptist. I don't know anything about it now, but it wasn't a very good Christian school back then. Didn't have any standards or anything. It was not much better than a public school. So my parents didn't even think twice about it. When we moved back to Jackson, they put us in public school. How many public schoolers we got here today? How many go to public school? I'm one of you guys. I went to public school. Well, we tried to fit in. My brother and I could play sports. My brother was actually fantastic. Dave was all-state honorable mention his sophomore year in high school. Started varsity basketball his sophomore year at Michigan Center. But for whatever reason, the jocks at Michigan Center, they were pretty cliquish, and my brother and I were new kids in town, and my brother especially took some other guy's positions on the team. And rather than feeling like we fit in, the jocks actually sort of held us at arm's length. I wish I hadn't been so insecure. I wish I hadn't been so needy. But I wanted to fit in. I guess that's sort of a normal thing for a teenager. And the people who made my brother and I feel like we were okay were the potheads and the partiers. That's the crowd we started hanging around with. I grew up, the church that I attended was just 4 or 5 miles out this way past the prison. Little country church my dad pastored called Maple Grove Baptist Church. The church was real small when my dad took the church, and I'm not making excuses. I'm just telling you what the story really happened. To be honest with you, Brother Vapersan, I was sort of ashamed of my church. I shouldn't have been, because you don't have to be a big church to be a great church. But we only had about 20, 25 people in our church, and me and one other kid was in the youth group, and my brother. There's only 3 of us in the whole church youth group. We'd go to an activity like this, and we wouldn't be the youth group. Everybody was screaming. It was just a couple of us. But at school with my party and friends, it seemed like things were a little cooler. And I so bad wanted to fit in. Are y'all listening? I so bad wanted to be thought of as somebody that was cool, somebody that had his act together, somebody that was, you know, okay. I didn't realize it's what I was doing, but I literally handed a blank sheet to these people and said, "You write the story of my life." I didn't think that's what was happening, but that's what was happening. I was doing whatever they wanted to fit in with them. I remember the first party I went to. Lied to my parents, told them I'd spend the night at a friend's house, but instead we went to a party. I was in 8th grade when I had my first drink of wine at a party. They played Spin the Bottle. I thought that was pretty cool. You understand, that wasn't good, but that was a crowd. It started innocent, at least it seemed like it did. I'm not going to, for time, tell you the whole story. By the summer of my 9th grade and 10th grade year of high school, my brother and I had gotten so wicked and gotten so messed up. By this time, we were partying almost every day, drinking beer, smoking pot. We were selling dope. And I was a preacher's kid. We got so rebellious. My dad came home one Sunday night. We got so wicked, Brother Ethan, my brother and I, for about a month, wouldn't even go to church. And my dad was the pastor. We told him to shove it. We weren't going to church. He couldn't make us go. Well, he came home one Sunday night from church, and he caught my brother and I with a couple of friends listening to rock music and smoking pot in his house. And it got pretty ugly that night. I'll never forget my dad telling my mom, "Myrna, hide the guns. I don't know what I want to do." That was a little scary. By the way, we deserved every bit of it. We were so wicked. To tell your saved preacher daddy that you ain't going to go to church and nobody can make you is pretty wicked. But we wanted to fit in so bad. We wanted to be thought cool so bad. We were willing, preacher, to break our parents' hearts to fit in with people that didn't even care about us. You talk about a donkey. I'll never forget that night when the mayhem ended. My dad put the law down. He said, "Here's the deal. He's just a Christian family. And it's going to stay a Christian family. And he said, if you boys want to do your own thing, I can't obviously apparently make you do what's right, but I'm not going to finance your life any longer either. He said, if you're going to keep smoking pot and you're going to keep drinking beer and listening to rock music and living ungodly, he said, you're going to pay your own way and you ain't going to do it in my house. Guys, I was in ninth grade. I just finished ninth grade. It was summer between ninth and tenth grade. My dad said, tomorrow night when I get home, he said, either you both get right with God or get out of my house. You ain't going to believe this. Me and my stupid brother were so foolish, we chose leaving rather than getting right with God. That night at about 5:30, my brother and I, with a 1967 two-tone Pontiac Catalina car, with our clothes in the trunk and our stereo in the back seat, peeled rubber out of my parents' driveway and headed for life in the fast lane. We thought we were living. We ended up in a little old trailer out by Pleasant Lake, out here on a little road called Kent Road. We found a trailer that someone rented to us for $100 a month. And my brother and I lived there all of my sophomore, all of my junior year, and the summer between my sophomore and junior, and summer between my junior and senior year of high school. He was 2 years older than me. We went to Michigan Center to school. That was Northwest School System. We drove all the way every day to school. Nobody ever knew. Our school never knew we lived somewhere else. They didn't know we didn't live at home. Everybody in school knew it because we were the party place. Man, we had parties all the time. We thought we were so cool. I got into a motorcycle club. We became serious drug dealers. We're preacher's kids. I can't tell you the whole story for time or details. But a major drug bust went down in this area. And a lot of people went to jail. People that we knew real well went to jail. Because of some things that I'd done, I lost a job that I had. My world started spiraling out of control. And I began to remember those songs I learned in Sunday school. I remembered going to some meetings like this. And I remembered standing at a crossroads saying, I ain't doing that. That preacher ain't changing my mind. I know what I want to do. I know what's fun. I know what I'm going to do with my life. My life was a shambles. I'll never forget as long as I live. My brother, who was my best friend, came to me and said, John, you haven't had a job for a few weeks, and I can't afford to take care of both of us. He said, either you need to find a job or you need to go home. I'll never forget calling 764-4903. That was my parents' phone number. My mom answered the phone. I had hair almost to my belt, had a ponytail. I'd been out in the world now for 2.5 years. And I tried to disguise my voice and act real tough. I said to my mom, is Pastor Jenkins, or I'd like to speak with him. And you know, you can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool your mama. And my mom said, who is this? I burst into tears and I said, Mom, it's John. I need to talk to Dad. My dad came to the phone and he said, John, what do you need, son? I said, Dad, I want to know if I can come home. I'll never forget as long as I live what he said next. He said, Myrna, what time is it? It was, I think, around 2 p.m. He said, son, we'll have an extra place set at the table at about 5:30. That's when Mom said we're going to eat. We look forward to seeing you. I threw the few rags that I had in the back seat of my car. I mean, peeled gravel all over the driveway, tearing out of that place, and drove to Gillis Lake and pulled into my parents' house about 3:30 that afternoon. I'm not going to tell you all the details. I'm going to stop right here, but I wasn't saved yet. I didn't get saved yet. But God was working in my life and my parents could see it. Just a couple weeks later in October, the men of my dad's church went on a retreat. One of my dad's rules when I came home, he asked me, he said, son, if you're going to live back home, you got to go to church. I went, I sat in the back every Sunday because I knew it was the only way I could stay there. And the men of my dad's church were going to go to a men's retreat at a Bible camp up north, a place called Camp Barrakel. And they talked me into going. I didn't want to go. I even lied to my friends. I told my friends at school I was going up north hunting for the weekend. I wasn't going hunting, but buddy, some hunting happened that weekend. And it was the Holy Ghost that did the hunting. He was hunting me. I'll never forget, as long as I live, teenagers, that night after the last service, man, God was tearing me up. I mean, everything that was happening at that camp was God was pointing out to me that I wasn't saved, that my life was a disaster. I was standing at a crossroads, a place where two ways meet. After the service that night, I said to my dad, Dad, I'm going to take a walk. And here's what he said. Brother Mark, my dad said, he said, I honestly thought John had brought some marijuana with him and was going to smoke some pot. That's why he thought I went out. But I didn't have marijuana on my mind that night. I was under so much conviction. I was walking down along the lake, and guys, I was so lost in where I was and as messed up as I was that I was talking to myself, but I was talking out loud. And while I was having a conversation with myself, I was saying stuff like this, Brother Vapor, saying, I got to get some new friends. I got to stop partying, man. I got to quit. I got to break up with her. I'm having this conversation with myself. As I was having this conversation, I walked by a dock. And there was a man on the end of the dock. At least I think he was a man. He looked like one. But I never saw him again that entire weekend at camp. And while I was saying, I'm going to go home and do this, and I got to get rid of this, and I got to clean up, here's what I heard from the end of the dock. He said, it won't work. Man, it freaked me out. I said, what do you mean it won't work? He said, it won't work, man. And he started walking towards me. I said, you don't know me. What are you talking about? It won't work. He freaked me out. He walked up to me, Doc, and he said, there was a man in the Bible who tried to clean his own act up, and he said when he got rid of the demons in his life and cleaned it out, he didn't replace it with Jesus. And the Bible says that they came back to demons seven times more powerful than the ones that left. He said, son, the only hope is you got to get right with God. Then he made me mad. Well, you don't know me. You ain't got a right to say stuff like that to me. I never saw him again that weekend. To this day, I don't know if he was a man or an angel. Bible says some have entertained angels unawares. Boy, what he said messed me up. Cleaning your life up, he said, is not the answer. The only hope is you got to get right with God. About an hour later, Brother Savatsky on the back side of the lake, under a light post with a little lamp there, an 18-year-old prodigal son, hippie, rebel, pothead, partier, fell to my knees. I'd sure made a big mess of my life. I was sure addicted to a lot of junk. But I fell to my knees and I said, Jesus, I'm done. I'm done. I'm tired of sin. I hate sin so bad. I can't believe what it's done to my life. And that day, I stood at a crossroads no longer. I went back to the cabin that night, kids. By the way, I don't believe I got right with God. I think I got saved that night there on the edge of that road. See, I'd walked the aisle and made some professions of faith, but there was no more God inside of me than there's God inside of these block walls today. I had religion, but I'd never, ever truly had the transforming power of the Holy Ghost come inside of my life. But I did that night. I went back to the cabin. Everybody was asleep, and I didn't want to go to sleep. I felt so clean. I felt so much peace in my heart, Brother White. I didn't want to go to sleep for fear that it wouldn't be there in the morning. But when Reveille sounded at 7 o'clock and the trumpet sounded over the loudspeaker and I woke up, that peace was still there. The cleanliness that I'd experienced for the first time in my life was still there. We all got ready and I asked the men in my cabin. I said, "Where's my dad?" And they said, "He's up in the chapel. I think he's up there reading his Bible and praying." I'll never forget Brother Sabatsky running up there. My dad was sitting about halfway up, and I'd come in the back like you would maybe out a door like this. And I said, "Dad, we got to talk." He said, "What do you need, son?" And I walked up, and I said, "Dad, you know that story in the Bible about the man that had two sons, and one son took his inheritance, went to a far country, and then came back and got right?" And Dad said, "Yeah, the story of the prodigal son." I said, "Dad, your prodigal came home last night." Man, we bawled and squalled like babies. I came back home. I got baptized that Sunday. I'll tell you more about it in this afternoon service. But my life got radically transformed. The night I graduated, that was October, my senior year, the night I graduated, Michigan Center High School, 1980. From October 5th until the last Friday night in May, 1980, I'd led 31 of my public school classmates to Jesus Christ. We'd started a bus ministry in our church. We'd started a youth group. I'd started a Bible club at Michigan Center High School. My life was radically transformed because I was sick and tired of standing at a crossroads. Now, my story might be a little more dramatic than a lot of yours, but I want to ask you one more time. Are you standing this morning at a crossroads, trying to figure out which way you're going to go? What are you going to do with your life? And then finally, are you tired of standing at a crossroads? Let's stand. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.